So why don't we pray? Father God, we are thankful that you have spoken to us of the past, of the things that we need to know for life and indeed for eternal salvation. So help us now as we think on this part of Romans, that I might speak clearly and truthfully, and that we might grow in our understanding and love of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll know many of you, my wife Ali, who gave the kids talk here just a little while ago, you might not know that she has an ancestor called Lusitania Caspersen. Lusitania, anybody know somebody called Lusitania? Not a very popular name these days. But anyway, in the 19th century, Lusitania, who was from Prussia, came out to New South Wales, and she became there the second female pharmacist in New South Wales, a remarkable woman in various ways. But here's the thing, as you think back on what happened there, if Lusitania had stayed in Prussia, Ali's life would look very different now. She'd probably speak German, right? Have ancestors on the wrong side of two world wars. Never have met me, which would make me sad. Now, of course, Ali didn't get a vote in any of this. She didn't consent to Lusitania's decision. She wasn't even alive in the 19th century, of course. But one woman's choice, generations before Ali was born, shaped the whole trajectory of her life. And I introduce that way to give us a sense that that is something like what Paul is saying in our passage today. He's saying that the choice of one man, long before any of us were born, shaped the whole trajectory of our lives. And then he goes on to tell us that the choice of another man, or many choices of obedience from one man, again, before we had any say in it, opens up a completely different life for everyone who will receive it. If you were here last week, you know in Romans 5, 1 to 11, Paul explained some of the implications of what Jesus has done. He was explained, because Christians are justified, that is, made right with God by faith, lots of things follow. That Christians now boast in our eternal hope. And we saw we can even boast in our sufferings because they produced character in us. As we talked about the fact that we can't buy maturity, that often sufferings are what produce maturity in us. But this week, Paul steps back and asks the prior question. That's, how did all of this become possible? How can one ancient man's act cause death to everyone or bring life to many today? And the answer's, as we've just read, are in verses 12 to 21, and we'll work through it in 3 points. We'll see that one man brought everyone into the reign of death. We'll see a different man brings those who receive him to reign in life, and that the rescue is far greater than the damage. If you didn't pick one up on the way in, there's a handout that you can take on the way out and take home to see what we've been saying. But do listen now to the way that Paul describes the opening of the section of this comparison in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then he pauses. One man, one act. And the result was that sin entered the world and death came with it, and death spread to every human being. It's a huge claim, and of course, not everyone accepts it, but Paul's saying that every funeral, every hospital ward, every cemetery in human history traces back to one man and one act. And the man, of course, is Adam. And Paul's harking back to Genesis 3, where Adam was told not to eat from that tree, and he ate. And from that moment, death entered the picture. Now, as some of you may notice, that it was actually Eve who ate first, which is true. And yet the Bible lays the responsibility at Adam's feet. So God called to Adam first in Genesis 3. And here Paul calls it Adam's sin, that the buck stopped with him. So we're taught here that one man brought death to all. Others of you might be thinking, no, death happens because of natural causes. Don't you know that, Mike? It's not a surprising thing. It doesn't need any more explanation. Well, what we're being taught here is, no, we were designed to be immortal. We were designed to be eternal beings, and we feel that when we lose our loved ones. And so what we're being told here was that death was the thing that was introduced to humanity, right, for moral reasons. That yes, there are scientific ways to explain how it happens, but the why question is being answered here. That sin deserves death, so that once Adam ate from the tree and rejected God's rule over him, we couldn't be allowed to live on forever in rebellion of God the whole time. And so sin led to death. Death is explained by sin. But here is another thing to focus on. As we jump down to verse 19, that Paul puts it this way: through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Have a look at this then for a moment. The wording there is made sinners. Therefore, Adam's disobedience is our situation. Again, as I open, we didn't vote on it. We didn't get consulted, but death still came to us through him. We still cannot separate ourselves from what he did. We own it. And to understand, think back on Lusitania Caspersen again for a moment. Ali's future all the way back then was still with Lusitania, with her choices, long before Ali was born. So Lusitania's choice to come to Australia produces Ali's situation. Yes, speaking English with that Eastern accent, right? That New South Wales accent saying plant instead of plant, graph instead of graph. It struggles to come out of my mouth. She won't let me brag for Brisbane, right? In any sports contest. That's what New South Welshmen are like, right? Likewise, in a far deeper way, every one of us was made a sinner through that one man's disobedience. His act is our situation. We can't just opt out of it. Or again, notice some of the language Paul uses. We're told sin entered the world. Sin reigned. Death reigned. That is, the Bible doesn't talk about sin just as a list of bad things people do, but rather here as a kingdom, as a regime, that sin and death are like a king who actually controls the country, not a king on a stamp who has a ceremonial role and looks ceremonial but doesn't actually run anything, right? But from Adam onwards, every single person ended up in a cemetery. The reign is total and has been. Maybe another way to persuade you of this way of looking at the world is to think about Kevin Rudd's apology in 2008. Remember when he stood in Parliament and said, "We are sorry to the stolen generations." And of course, he was one man with one speech, and his speech was counting for the many. People born after the policies, people who voted against him, they were all spoken for on behalf of, whether they wanted to say sorry or not. Most of us felt that was right. We felt the weight of being in this history, even without having personally taken a child from a family, because we identify as Australian. And Paul says something similar about Adam. We cannot leave Adam. We can't opt out. We can't say, "Oh, I wasn't there. It wasn't me." It rings hollow in both cases, because we all get born into a context. We didn't choose the context, but it's our context. It's who we are. And we inherit good things from our family. Good things we didn't choose. You can think of good parts of your ancestors that have come down to you, whether it be wealth or certain parts of their character or certain talents or all the rest. But people are more happy to accept those good things than they are the bad things. But the bad things come too. There's wealth and guilt, or land and culture and more things besides the angry disposition or the anxiety, you name it, it all comes down to us from those who were before us. Well, there is nurture as well as nature, don't get me wrong, but there is nature. I'm trying to convince you it makes sense that sin entered the world through one man, and that's why we all sin, and that's why we all die, and that's fair. And that it's from God's hand. Of course, yeah, you can think of it personally for yourself, and it can draw us into certain kinds of confession. We'll come to the positive soon, don't worry, but it's good to spend a moment on the negative. Maybe you can think of, is it the anger that runs through your family that's now at the dinner table? Or maybe it's laziness, maybe it's a foul language thing or anxiety, or maybe it's divorce down the generations, or maybe it's lies or drunkenness. We can all stop and think and say sorry to God on behalf of even our ancestors as well as ourselves. But the fact that we all die is meant to show us that God holds us all culpable. Death has reached us through that one man's trespass. It's come down to us in various ways. Now, we'll turn next to how this is dealt with through another man. But first, as we confess that sin, maybe this week, whatever it is in your heart, the great news is this. If you've accepted that one man can be a representative, or that others in your past can be a kind of representative feeding down to you, but that one can be ahead of our human race in sin and death, well, this is actually great news. What it means is this. Well, then a different man can be a better representative head. Now the category's been established. So if you've come this far with me, you've actually set things up ready for this great news. But the question is this. If one man could pull a whole humanity into death, what would it look like for another man to pull a whole humanity into eternal life and blessing? Well, let's have a look at verse 18 and 19. This is where Paul finally completes the comparison he started in verse 12. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The obedience there of Jesus is seen in a way as all of his acts of obedience brought together into one view of obedience, one act. But there are two acts, two consequences. Adam's act and his disobedience made the many sinners. Christ's act, his obedience, makes many righteous. Adam's one trespass brought condemnation. Christ's one act of righteousness brings justification and life. But verse 17 brings out something else that's extraordinary. As we look at the parallel, first of all, under Adam, death reigned, yes, through that one man. Yes, death is the king and we are the subjects, right, as we've already seen. But Paul does it. What would you expect Paul to say? You might expect him to say, now life reigns through this other man, Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says, those who receive the gift will reign. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Sometimes I like to have you look down at the Bible or at your sheet, right? Those who receive the gift will reign. Right? We reign. That is, we're not subjects under a kind of master. Though in a sense, Jesus is our master. That's important. But at the same time, he reigns with us. We reign with him. The whole shape of the relationship has changed. And so, verse 17 speaks of God's abundant provision of grace. And verse 15 says grace overflows. Now, when I was at university, studied economics, amongst other things, one thing I remember is that they tell us in the first lecture, economics is the study of the allocation of scarce resources. Right? And one of the things you see is that scarcity produces competition. So later I was a funds manager, and it was all about performing better than the next guy on the league tables, than the next firm and so forth. And it means that if I do better, someone else usually does worse. There's only so many slots on the leaderboard. And so power and status and wealth and reputation, all they work that way to some extent, don't they? But what we're hearing is that God's grace is not like that. It's not a scarce resource. It overflows. It's abundant. So that those who receive the gift don't have to compete for it. We don't. Everyone who receives reigns in life simultaneously and fully. No one's reigning diminishes anyone else's in the kingdom. And so that changes how we can hold and think of other people's success. We don't have to chase being the best. You watch the Olympics sometimes, don't you? And if two athletes beat the world record, the one who finishes second is still sad. God's grace is not like that. We don't have to feel diminished if a colleague's career takes off more than ours, or resent a friend whose marriage is going better than ours. Or, no, because we receive God's grace, reign together in life. We don't compete for it, but we receive it, and it's marvelous. We get into Adam by being born. We get this amazing, even better thing, into Christ by receiving. Many of you know our dog is a Cocker Spaniel called Pippin, Ali's dog really, which she received for her 40th birthday from her sister Sarah and Sarah's husband Pete. And Pete and Sarah arranged everything to get us the dog. The seller, we learned, had just had a baby. Couldn't handle the dog anymore as well as the new baby. So they were keen to move the dog to a new home. And Pete and Sarah did all the work of paying for the dog and going a long drive to pick him up. And so the gift was totally arranged. And all we had to do was receive it. All Ali had to do was, with pleasure, turn 40. All I had to do was say, yes, I'm willing to have this dog in our home. And nobody lost. That's the great thing. The donor family gained time with their new baby and some money as well. We gained a dog. Yes, at the Blanche's expense, who gave joyfully. And it just points us to what receiving Jesus is like. Nobody lost. God's grace is so abundant. We receive forgiveness and eternal life and adoption as his children. All the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf and in our place. Everyone who receives it wins and reigns. Yes, at Christ's expense, who gave his life joyfully in our place for our sins. And it's so abundant, it's hard to see what an appropriate response might look like. Part of it is to aim to respond like we've received abundantly. So we want to be characterized by joy and faithfulness and contentedness, don't we? But we don't always find those things easy. We're not always feeling thankful and content and the rest. But I have noticed that Christians, more and more as the years go by, sing more than the average Australian does. I'm often running funerals, if you ever go to a funeral. It's usually only the Christians who are singing. If I'm running it, sometimes it feels like I'm the only one singing. I'm singing a solo or something. And you don't really want that, but there it is. But we're joyful and we sing because we have such abundance to sing about, right, from God. Maybe you find it hard to sing joyfully. When I first became a Christian, I'd mouth the words and my heart wasn't in it. It took a while to get to that point of, yes, I want to sing with my brothers and sisters, and it's great. But one way to foster our response to God is to spend time with those Christians around us who have that infectious enthusiasm for God and for his goodness. Imitate the parts of their character that you like. Spend a bit more time listening to God's praises sung. Maybe Spotify gets altered a bit if you use that, or maybe you get that CD a little more often that is singing those Christian songs you love. But Paul wants to contrast Christ and Adam. Christ's work offsets Adam, but he also wants to say the two sides aren't just equal and opposite. Yes, he speaks of the pattern of what is to come between Adam and Christ, these similarities, but he also wants to use this phrase, how much more? How much more? It's there in verses 15 and 17. Again, look in your Bibles, find it there. He's saying something striking, that the gift is not like the trespass. The two sides are not just equal and opposite. The rescue is bigger than the damage. Look how he puts it. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It's not just the words, how much more, that it's the whole way the passage argues as a whole. How much more did grace overflow, verse 15? How much more will those who receive grace reign in life? Look at your Bible afterwards and see if you can see how else Paul argues the very same thing in other words. So Paul's not just saying Christ undid Adam's damage, though he's saying that. He's saying Christ did far more besides. And there are at least three contrasts here to show how the gift is better, is greater than the trespass. First, you can see it in terms of power, verse 16. Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So there's an asymmetry in that Adam's one act brought condemnation, and that Christ's one act covered not just that one act, but all the accumulated trespasses of all of humanity piled up over thousands of years. Every act of every person who would ever come to him. That's the power of his one act of obedience. Or second, just to underline again this status that we've already seen a bit of. Verse 17. Under Adam, death reigned over us and death was king, but now under Christ, though we are those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, who reign in life. We reign in life. That's a different relationship to the regime altogether. Then lastly, in verse 20, Paul puts this final point. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There it is again, all the more. There's no ceiling on God's grace, on his generosity, on his gift to us. Wherever sin went, grace went further. I went to a school where the memorial hall had burnt down just before I arrived. And so for the first year or so, our assemblies were held in the gym. So there we were, sitting on the floor. And every year that went by after that, we had this new memorial hall that got opened in 1988 or whenever it was. And it was magnificent. It was so much better than the old one. Still honouring boys from the school who fell in the First World War. Years later, I went to a school reunion, and a friend mentioned the tradition that we had of keeping silent under the memorial arch as a sign of respect. And to tell the truth, it was at that point I thought, is that what people were doing the whole time? I thought, I had no memory of that. I was probably the one always talking when nobody else was, just at that point. Otherwise, I'm not like that. Anyway, here's the point that stuck with me. The replacement hall was so magnificent, it crowded out even memories of the original. And that's something like what Paul's saying here. Grace doesn't just restore the status quo. It replaces what was lost with something so much greater that the original just recedes. The reign of death gives way to a reign of life that's far more glorious than what Adam lost. So what does this how much more mean? It means a few things. It means we can pray bigger prayers. It's true, we can pray about anything. God wants us to pray anything about the wallet, the tablet that I've just lost, or about the whatever it might be that's troubling you at life at the moment, making you anxious. Right. But we can also pray the very big prayers. We can bring them all to God, whatever the marriage that looks finished, the child who's walked away, the addiction we've prayed about for 20 years, for the whole world, for those wars that we can pray for it all. As people who know there's no ceiling on grace. Or as well, if there's an old failure that resurfaces in your memory this week, you can name it honestly and remember this, right? That if you have Christ, your sin is dealt with, yes, through his death on the cross. But not only that, God is determined that his grace will look more magnificent than our failures. More magnificent than our failures look bad. What Jesus has done will crowd out everything. And so we can, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, forget what is behind and strain forward to take hold of that for which Jesus has taken hold of us. We can look forward to Jesus' return knowing it will be so much better. What have we seen then today? We've seen two men and two worlds. We were born into the first without any choice in the matter, but the gift is held out. And so Jesus offers this reign of life to us so that we reign when we trust and repent in the name of the Lord Jesus. The rescue is far greater than the damage. Our part is simply to receive him. And so my prayer and hope as I pray now is that we will grow in the thankfulness and joy that comes with this marvellous grace of God and salvation. Why don't we pray now? Father God, we're thankful for all you've done for us. We're thankful as we're reminded of the abundant generosity in you sending Jesus. And so we pray now for each of us, no matter where we're at the moment, that you might give us that joy and that comfort and that delight in knowing how much you've done for us and that we have received it. Anyone here who's feeling like they haven't received it, help them trust in you even this day and take that joy of their forgiveness and eternal life and all the rest that you have won for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "This life I live, it's not my own."